Good morning, Genesis. My name's Tyler, if we haven't met, and it really is an honor to get to continue through our Mark series with you today. We'll be in chapter 6, and okay, I have to admit a moment of weakness, all right? I gave in to the quarantine cut. I don't know, I'm a vulnerable human being, I guess. And hey, I'm wearing Crocs today, but you can't tell because we're in quarantine and I'm teaching to a camera. I mean, these are wild times, right? But I really want to give a lot of love, a big shout out to the Dickey family. That was a beautiful moment of worship. Willow, I had no clue you played the trumpet so well. Like, seriously, girl, you better be ready to play with me when all this is said and done, all right? We're going in. And Dakota, your harmonies are beautiful. You have a wonderful voice. It was such a surprise. And Arietta and Hunter, you led us so amazing, per usual. So I really feel like in my heart, one of the most beautiful things on planet Earth is families worshiping together. I think that's a little picture of God's kingdom come right here, right now. So thank you, Dickey family, for leading us into that. You're amazing. So go ahead, though. Get your Bibles ready. We're going to be in Mark 6, verses 1 to 6. Now, as I was prepping this week, this question was chasing me all around, actually very unrelated too. Like, my mother-in-law posted it to Instagram. It was on a couple of videos that were unrelated to anything I was studying. But they asked, are you a teachable person? Are you a teachable person or are you an offendable person? What's your involuntary or subconscious response to a different worldview than yours? Or a different political or social agenda? What is your involuntary response to unholiness being exposed in your life? Are you teachable? Are you offendable? Now read with me. We're going to be in verse 1 all the way to 6. Jesus left that part of the country and returned with his disciples to Nazareth, his hometown. The next Sabbath, he began teaching in the synagogue, and he heard and many who heard him were amazed. They asked, where did he get all this wisdom and power to perform such miracles? Then they scoffed, ah, he's just a carpenter. He's the son of Mary. And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and his sisters live right here among us. They were deeply offended and refused to believe him. Then Jesus told them, a prophet is honored everywhere except in his hometown, and among his relatives and his own family. And because of their unbelief, he couldn't do any miracles among them, except place his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Now, what I want to do is I just want to walk us through these first 6 verses quick, but in depth, and make sure we really understand what Jesus is up to here, all right? So in verse 1, Jesus leaves that part of Galilee, okay? That part, you know, where he'd been performing all these crazy miracles, casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead, you know, that part of Galilee, okay? And he enters his hometown, Nazareth. Now, Nazareth, very small, blue-collar, backwood town, small, like Freeport City, Kansas, or Vernon, California. You've probably never heard of those places, right? Because you don't, unless you're from around there. And that's the social status of Nazareth. This is where Jesus grew from boy to man. And Jesus is teaching in his local synagogue on Sabbath. Now, already, you should be like, oh boy, we're in for a good one. Why? Because so far, there's 3 stories in Mark of Jesus teaching on Sabbath in the synagogue. These 3 stories are all riddled with controversy, conflict, rejection. So when the curtains rise on chapter 6 and Jesus is walking into his hometown to teach on the Sabbath in the synagogue, you're like, oh boy, what's coming? And as he begins teaching, they're absolutely amazed. Wow, this is good stuff. Where did he get all this wisdom and power to perform these miracles? But as he continues teaching, their attitudes change drastically. You would suppose he began to teach in a way that deeply offended them. They begin hurling insults at him. Oh, he's just that carpenter. He's the son of Mary. Oh, yeah, his brother, James. No, I had a beer with James last night. He, they are not a royal family. Let me promise you that, right? Now, a bit on these insults, because they would actually be incredibly penetrating. Ah, he's just a carpenter. Well, here's the thing. No great leader of any big movement needed to know how to, you know, build with wood or stone or metal. No one needed to know that. That's the work that you do with your lowly, you let your lowly servants do that, right? So no big leader of any movement would be a carpenter. Ah, he's just the son of Mary. And this one cut deep. People clearly didn't buy that whole talk of the virgin birth, you know? No way, they didn't. The social talk around town was like, yeah, Joseph and Mary, they were watching Netflix a little too late and they swore they were only gonna kiss, right? And we know, cue Jesus. So in a cultural rejection, they call him son of Mary. This would dismiss his legitimacy as a child in a patriarchal society, because in a patriarchal society, your entire lineage and identity was traced through your father, not your mother. I mean, we look at the biblical genealogies. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. We see this insult reiterated in the Gospel of John. The Pharisees call him Mamzer. It literally means bastard. An illegitimate child. Hey, they say, you know, hey, we're not illegitimate children. At least we know who our father is, right? A complete blast on the birth of Jesus. He constantly faced the social illegitimacy of his own birth and who he knew himself to be. I find it no surprise that he constantly refers to himself as the Son of Man, restoring dignity to his humanness. Beautiful. But I do wonder, what was he teaching that was causing such an insurrection in their hearts? What did he teach that caused them to completely reject Jesus? Well, we can really only conjecture, right? We know through archaeological evidence that the Nazarenes wanted nothing to do with anything Roman at all. Culture, values, practices, objects, you name it, they wanted nothing to do with it. And I would say Jesus was very opposed to Roman culture as well. But for the Nazarenes, salvation offered to anyone? No way. Especially not the Romans. We could even conjecture that comparing the teachings of purity to Jesus to that of the Nazarenes, they were deeply subversive. Again, they've uncovered offerings for the rituals that clearly show a very different view of purity than Jesus. It was all about offering and sacrifice. That was not the heart of Jesus. That could have deeply offended them. But these really are only conjectures, right? So what do we know for sure about what Jesus was teaching? Well, let's continue on through the narrative and see what Jesus is getting at. In verse 4, Jesus says, a prophet is honored everywhere except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own family. And because of their unbelief, he couldn't do any miracles among them except to place his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Now, what's Jesus doing here? He's setting himself aside, as he's already done many times in Mark, as a prophet to the nations. All throughout the Bible, we see the prophets are rejected, right? I think back 2 weeks ago, Chris was teaching on Amos. Amos was this guy from a small farm town, much like Jesus, rejected and accused by higher authorities, much like Jesus. We look in Jeremiah 25. He says, for 23 years, Jeremiah prophesied and nobody listened. No, can you imagine that, right? And Jesus' response isn't like, you crooked nation, rain down fire. No, that's not it. His heart is actually deeply grieved. He wants to heal. He wants to show them his power, but they're completely shut off from him. They want nothing to do with him. And Jesus, he doesn't punish them for it, right? I think this is where C.S. Lewis's line rings so true. That the greatest punishment for our sin is our sin. when we get caught in these compulsive sin patterns and behaviors, we willfully choose the consequence of that sin in our lives. Let me say that again. When we get caught in compulsive patterns of sin, we willfully choose the consequence of that sin in our lives, be it unfaithfulness, be it dishonesty or addiction. My dad was addicted to drugs from the time I was a really young, right after I was born, actually. And from a young age, he got shot. Fortunately, he lived. And then he went on the rest of his life to be in and out of prison. I never really had much of a relationship with him. But it kind of culminated one night, September 11th, 2008. He was on a drug run in San Francisco. Now, if you've been there, it's a beautiful city lined with these huge hills, trees lined. It's amazing. And these wonderful kind of old retaining walls that line these big trees and hills. And as he's running from the cops, he jumps over the retaining wall, thinking it's level ground from there. But it was 200-foot fall straight to his death. Now, here's the thing. I don't think that was God punishing him for his sin. I think that was him reaping the consequences and punishment of his own sin. Again, the greatest punishment for our sin is our sin. See, we push the redemptive work of God out of our lives. We willfully choose to dismiss the transformation that God can lead us through when we choose sin. But the thing is God isn't any less for us. He doesn't love us any less. But he will hand us over to our sin if we so persistently wish. Now, here's the thing. I'm going to fix this mic because I see it has fallen. Now, here's the thing. This passage often gets completely abused, right? People are like, if you just had more faith, God would heal you. Or if you would have just believed more, God would have healed your child. No. Just no, okay? Terrible, no. Can you see that that's not what Jesus is getting at here? The question that Jesus is getting at is this. When you are offended by the words and life of Jesus, do you willfully choose to quench the source of all redemption and transformation in your life, or do you choose to place your unwavering trust in Jesus, that he truly wants full freedom for you. He truly wants what is best for you. Are you teachable? Are you offendable? One last word on Mark 6. All throughout Mark, when Jesus is seen in his power, people are just amazed. I mean, that's literally the word that's used. They're amazed. Wow, where does he get all this power to perform such miracles? But here, Jesus sees people in their power, that they would reject their own God. And verse 6 says, he was amazed. See, it's so easy to read this story and just be like, you stupid Nazarenes. Like, if you just knew what he was going to do for you, you would never, if you just had any clue who you were talking to, you would never reject him like this. But aren't we guilty of the same? The only difference is we know the end of this story. We know that Jesus died to the worst sin of all, that humans would crucify, they would murder their own God. And yet he resurrected to defeat death and sin for all eternity so that we wouldn't have to live in these compulsive patterns and punishment of our own sin that plague ourselves and everyone else around us. He resurrected so we could live, we could stop living in defense of ourselves, and instead we could live in offense of those that society has rejected and outcasted, done away with. That's where the juice is at right there, okay? But still, much like the Nazarenes, when we're offended by Jesus, we simply just dismiss him. No, I don't want anything to do with that part. No, I mean, the love your neighbor stuff, that's cool, but that other stuff doesn't really apply to me, right? Like, oh, I should forgive that person? No. No, you don't understand. They have wronged me too hard too many times. Oh, love instead of violence. Really? No, you don't understand. They have a different political view or agenda than I do. Love is not what they need. My money? What do you mean I should be generous with my money? I live in Costa Mesa. Everyone's rich around here. Why do I need to be generous with my money? I mean, one more. Come on, I'm 25 years old. Why should I have to wait until I'm married to have sex? So again, we ask, what do we really know for sure about what Jesus was teaching? All we know is that Jesus' words, the gospel offends. It does. Peter calls Jesus the rock of offense. He's a stumbling block for many. The gospel offends because it presupposes that we all need forgiveness, that we all are in need of transformation. The gospel offends because it presupposes we're all welcome at the table. We're all counted as equal in the eyes of God, regardless of your nationality, your mistakes, the amount of money you have in your bank, the political party you resonate with. The gospel offends because it presupposes that when left to our own power, we need a savior. All of us need a savior. I was on a Zoom call last week with a pastor, and he reminded us, kind of silly, but really there's no way you can live the life of the New Testament on your own. You just can't, right? Simple things like be patient with everyone. Ah, dude, Paul, okay, seriously, you've obviously never been on the 5 during rush hour. You don't even know what patience takes, right? Or do everything without complaining or arguing. Paul, you don't get it. I'm this way because of my parents. It's not my fault, right? And those are the simple ones. Those are the easy ones, and we can't even do those. So how about there's no greater love than to lay down your life for a friend? Or this one, sell everything you have, all your property and possessions, and give to those who have need. See, we're fallible humans. If any of you have tried to live a perfect, holy, blameless life, you can attest, same with me. It's impossible, right? It's impossible. That's why Paul says, I want to do what's right, but I do what I hate. I do it instead, right? And this is why we all need an empowering grace. Conservative and liberal, Republican or Democrat, royalty or peasant, city slicker or hick, male or female, I could go on. But grace empowers us. It doesn't leave us soaking in our past mistakes or fear of the future. It doesn't leave us apathetic to our life choices here and now. See, when we truly accept, when we are truly clothed in grace, we desire a holy life. More than anything, we desire for our daily choices, in our relationships, our service, our finances, to reflect the beautiful heart of Jesus. I grew up in the Midwest and South, born in Indiana, a lot of my life in Kentucky. And here's the thing, I lived in a mostly white neighborhood. Most people of color that I knew lived in other neighborhoods, unfortunately. And basically, this is kind of how I've broken it down. Most Hispanic people I knew worked construction. Most Black people I knew worked blue-collar jobs. Most Indians I knew were doctors, okay? And I never in a million years thought I had any racism in me at all. But moving to California exposed some things to me, okay? It had to burst any prejudice bone I had in my body. Because quickly God began to show me how I do judge other people by the color of their skin. But I started to love that I met Hispanic people with more money than me. I met Black people who were way smarter than me. I met Indians who were far better musicians than me, okay? I truly had to wrestle with the truth that we all carry the same image of God in us. From every walk of life, we are all created equally, but honestly, that offended the worldview I came from. So what will you do with our Savior's words? because they'll offend you. They will. They'll expose weakness and imperfection of your life. They'll expose pridefulness and the ways we live in an ego mindset. His words will even expose where we're just flat out wrong. And sometimes we just are, okay? We're humans. But like Meryl said last week, this was amazing. Blew my mind. Loved it. Jesus chooses to make much of our faith, not our shame. Again, Jesus chooses to make much of our faith, not our shame. The beauty is that his words will equally illuminate freedom in your life you never thought possible. His life will bring purity and humility you've disqualified yourself from completely. Being with and becoming like Jesus will liberate you to a life free of all condemnation and shame. And I think even most beautifully of all, it will grow you into a passionate lover of people who lives for the sake of others to see God's kingdom come on this earth right here, right now. It's amazing. That is the life Jesus has to offer and invites us into. So I ask you, are you a teachable person? Are you an offendable person? Because we will all need to be taught and offended. I want to encourage you with some practices that I've just been doing in my daily life. They might be helpful for you, they might not be, but these are just helping me become a more teachable person. I've got four for you, real quick, I'll go through them. The first one is become gospel literate. That's from my friend Brad Sarian. Love that language right there. But read the stories of Jesus and know them, because I am constantly humbled by the stories of grace and redemption in the gospel writings. Two stories in particular, the woman caught in adultery in John's gospel, and then the second, the woman who brings the alabaster jar and washes the feet of Jesus. See, the Pharisees considered these women the ultimate, like in the elite level of sinners, right? But sometimes when I worship, I actually like to worship from the place of the prostitute. And I imagine Jesus picking me up, showing me his redemption for me, clothing me in his cloak, and clothing me in his empowering grace. It's a beautiful place to worship from sometimes. The second, now this one is just too much for some of us, sometimes myself included, practice the art of not needing to be right. The art of not needing to be right, because it is a lifelong growth pattern we'll be on there. But this is totally foreign to some of us because we cannot possibly imagine not having the last word, right? We can't even get out of our ego minds for a minute to consider seeing life and the way somebody else sees it from their perspective. See, humility is one of the most beautiful traits of a mature Jesus follower. These are actually the times in a posture of worship where I imagine myself as the Pharisee who needs to repent of accusing and defining people by their sins and what they've done wrong, all the while disregard my own. Number three, now this has probably been the most beautiful journey for me. Observe before reacting. Observe before reacting. So when the words or life of Jesus, or others for that matter, offend you, rather than compulsively reacting and losing control of your emotions, try observing them without judgment and just see what you notice. Personally, I've noticed that I'm quick to jump to either shame or pride when I find myself offended. When I can't be all right, then I'm just all wrong. I just live in this deep pile of shame. I am wrong. But in another moment where I refuse to be all wrong, I jump to pride that I must be all right, okay? But when I choose to observe my subconscious and in that jump, rather than condemn it, I observe it rather than condemn it, I actually find that there's just more I need to learn. I feel unsafe or uncomfortable, so I choose to jump to one of those emotions rather than anchoring myself in all situations in humility and obedience. And then the fourth one, and this is a simple, I think this is will change life for many. Ask God to expose your areas of offense. This could happen in a lot of ways. You could be driving in your car. God, just show me where I'm offended right now. You could take 10 or 20 minutes a couple times a week and just sit in silence. No words. You don't have to pray. You can just wait on God and just say, Lord, show me the areas of offense in my life and minister your grace and love and redeeming power into them. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to worship together, okay? And this is an invitation for you to lay down your offenses at the feet of Jesus and just allow him to minister in grace and in truth. There's no space between you and Jesus when we worship. There isn't. But he will honor your persistent rejection of him if you so choose. So right now, let's just open our hearts in worship. Let's just get ready to worship. And I'm just going to pray in this time. Jesus, come. Jesus, come. Open our hearts to receive you for you. You for you. We don't want the God made in our image because we've learned that we actually need saving from that God. But we want the Jesus who is rich in love and mercy and empowers us with his grace. The Jesus who is committed to our redemption to see your kingdom come right here in Costa Mesa or wherever our friends are at right now.